What is evangelism? It's God putting himself into our hands. You're the one who invites men and women to go to heaven. Not God's work to do. He put it in our hands. We plead with you in Christ's stead. In other words, as if it were the Lord Jesus pleading. Be reconciled to God. He puts himself into your hands. In worship, do you lift him up? Like the priests of old, do you lift up the Lord Jesus? I mean, it's one thing for a young Christian to stand up and say, Lord, I just don't have the words. It's another thing for somebody, say, 50 years to say that. Look, here it is. They're the words. This book is full of Christ, full of what God thinks of his son. Make them your own and have something to offer. The worship of the hearts of God's people. Let's learn how to be worshipers. Let's learn to appreciate him and learn how to express that to God. We're not to try to impress him. He's already impressed with his son. We're not trying to figure some new turn of phrase he hasn't heard before. We're simply the Lord Jesus. Evangelism. It's lifting up the Lord Jesus, isn't it? I mean, I've been invited over to the McKays, and they gave me a nice room, my own bathroom. Key. Here's the car. Here's the house key. Pretty good stuff, isn't it? There's the fridge. There's the phone. Whatever you want. Ours, what's ours is yours. Nice little arrangement. So I go downtown under the bridge somewhere and find some fellow sleeping in a cardboard box, and I say, have I got a deal for you? These folks, I mean, they just said, what's ours is yours. I'm going to take them up on it. If it's mine, I'd like to share it with you. I'm just here for the weekend, but you can stay as long as you like. The fridge, the phone, the TV, I mean, it's all yours. I don't know what the McKays would think of that, but I'll tell you this. That's exactly what God has said to me. You go on out there, and everybody you meet, you invite them to come and stay with you in heaven forever. The door's open, and anybody you invite, I'll take them. So who's the last person you invited? I tell you, what an honor, what a privilege to say, I'm heading for heaven. How'd you like to come along? Your sin's gone. God is your Father. Heaven is your home. It's all available. It's yours for free right now. And we treat it as if it's some kind of an imposition. I mean, excuse me, sir, I don't mean to wake you. I don't mean to be rude. Your house is burning down, but please don't think badly of me. I didn't know how else. I mean, I tried to be polite and... Man, get out of there. It's burning. You don't get real fussy about your terminology. Just get the message across. And dear Christians, it's burning. The world is coming down around their ears. The universe, the civilization is collapsing. You know it in California. God is shaking everything so that people will realize the things that can't be shaken. And we ought to tell them that. I know why it's shaking. Because it's shaky stuff. Listen, this stuff's only good for time. You need something for eternity. You need something that can't be shaken. Just about 2,000 years ago now, God put himself into the hands of men. And he got so close to us, we could spit in his face, and we did. And they took the Son of God, and they spiked him to a cross. And they hung him up to die. You did it with your wicked hand, said Peter. So whose will was done? God's will was done. It was by the determinate counsel of God. Oh, to think of it. Are you willing to put your hands yourself into people's hands? Are you willing to be a servant? Are you willing to say, here, I'm available. I want to be used. That's the worst thing a person in the world can say. I've been used. A Christian says, I want to be used. Here I am. I'm available. I'm in your hands. You willing to do that? It's the way to win the day. It's the way he won the world. The way he won your heart. He puts himself into our hands. He says, this is what communion is. This is what fellowship is. Go ahead and eat me. Receive me. Enjoy me. I put myself into your hands in prayer. Ask what you will, and my Father will do it. I put myself into your hands in worship. Exalt the name, not just an hour Sunday morning, but all day long to lift up the Lord Jesus. Isn't he wonderful? Well, tell him so. When was the last time driving along in the car you just said, Lord, I'm ashamed it's been such a long time since I told you. I love you. I tell you, Christian, that you'd think he'd be hard to please. What do you give to the man who has everything? But he is so pleased. With some little expression of affection to him, some stumbling effort at testimony for him, some little kindness done to his people, that thrills his heart. And when his people get together, as it was in the days of Malachi in those dark days, when they talked about him, God pricked up his ears and said, write a book. Record it. Put it down. Here are people who, when they get together, don't talk about the problem. They think about me. God help us. He's put himself into our hands. What a marvelous, marvelous story this is. Then let us feed on him. Let us lift him up. Let us proclaim him in the gospel. Let us express his love to the people of God in service. And in that day, when we are in his hands, when we step into his presence, we see those nail-scarred hands, we realize what it cost him to redeem us. We'll get down and adore and worship the one who put himself into our hands. The meal offering. The priest with his hands full. Oh, to enter into something of the fullness of the Lord Jesus as he has handed himself over to us. For his name's sake. When our brother said the conference was soon to be over, I'm reminded of an occasion. I was at a conference in Edmonton, Alberta, and we were standing waiting for the meeting, and a young fellow came rushing in, looking like he'd got dressed on the way, and he said, when does the service start? And the brother beside me said, just as soon as the meeting is over. And the conference isn't over when the conference is over. That's just when it starts, isn't it? When we, by God's grace, take the truth that we've heard and he's applied to our hearts and we seek to live it for his glory. Well, the Lord's laid on my heart this morning a story, not about a mother. I know it's Mother's Day. I have 7 reasons at home to know that. But the story of a father and a wayward son. And I'd like to read with you, please, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. One of the best-known stories in the Bible, I suppose, and yet I wonder how well we really know it. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. It's an interesting thing that when we open the Bible and begin to read through its pages, that the first love that is spoken of is not the love of a man for a woman, nor yet a mother for her children, but the love of a father and a son. And behind every other love is that great love of the Father and the love of the Son. We read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now these publicans were tax collectors who had been hired from among the Jews by the Romans. And the men hated the publicans because they took their money. And the sinners, discreetly mentioned here, are actually prostitutes and ne'er-do-wells in the society, hated by the women because they stole their men. And these are the ones who gathered around the Lord Jesus, and then suddenly appear another group of people. Verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 and go into the wilderness, go after that which is lost until he find it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And then he tells a second story about a woman who lost a coin, not an ordinary coin,
but part of her dowry, her marriage dowry. And she lost the coin, and she searched the house until she found it. And again, the refrain, verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then we begin in verse 11, part 3 of the story. He said a certain man had two sons. And perhaps you know the story well. The son is sick of home, leaving home, far from home, homesick, coming home, home. But of course we sometimes miss the point of the story. The point of the story begins in verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandments, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friend. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said to him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, it made sense, that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. And we trust God will give us light and help on his word this morning. The Pharisees and scribes were always trying to pick a fight with the Lord Jesus. And on this occasion, they rudely interrupted him as he spoke to these people who had been attracted to him. Strange, on the surface at least, that these people, rejected and despised by society, should find an attraction to the Lord Jesus. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. You know, we're not God's type. And yet there is that strange longing in every heart for God. Why is it? Well, because God designed it that way. You are a worshiper. Did you know that? And if you won't worship the true God, you'll worship something. These people had been attracted to the Lord Jesus, and as he was speaking to them, suddenly on the edge of the crowd, there appeared these religious leaders of the day, and they had come to pick a fight, and this is what they murmured. This man receives sinners and eats with them. On another occasion, they had said, what's he doing with those sinners? And Jesus said to them, if you saw a doctor with some sick people, what would you say? Look at that doctor with those sick people. Doesn't he know they're sick? What's he doing with them? Well, he said, of course he knows they're sick. That's why he's there, to help them. And I didn't come to call good people. I came to call sinners to repentance. But on this occasion, the Lord Jesus was driving home one point, and it was this. Does it not make sense that if you lost one sheep, you'd go looking for it? Of course you would. And if you lost a coin, would you not go looking for it? Of course you would. And if you lost a son, would you not be happy when he came home, threw your arms around him, and covered him in kisses? Of course you would. Well, then is it such a strange thing that God should come seeking those who were lost? I think it's a very moving thing that God considered himself to have lost something when we went away from him. You've seen a picture of the Milky Way, perhaps. It looks like a great collection of stars that are so close together, they make the universe, the sky, look milky. The fact is, if you were on one of those stars, you couldn't see the next one. They're so far apart. And they always have a little arrow pointing to a speck, because you'd never see it otherwise. Just off in the corner of the Milky Way. It's not even in the center of the Milky Way. There's a little speck there, and they say, you see that speck? That speck is your solar system. And inside that speck, there's an average kind of speck, the sun. It's 1.25 million times the size of that little blue speck there. That's planet Earth, and on it there are 5 billion other little specks. You're one of them. They're talking about stars, numbers of stars that overwhelm us. They say there are at least 100 billion stars in our Milky Way. And 100 billion gatherings of stars, galaxies like ours. And every time they get a bigger telescope, they find out it's a bigger universe. And in all of that, there was a little pale blue planet on which there lived rebels against God. And he came looking for it. Well, these Pharisees had their dukes up, you see. And so the Lord Jesus disarmed them. He told a story about a man that had 100 sheep and he lost one. And they, I suppose, smugly thought, well, this fellow isn't so bad after all. That's a good story. We're obviously the good sheep that stayed home, and these rascals are the ones that went away. Very good. Tell us another story. So he does. He obliges them with a story about a woman who had 10 coins and lost one of them. Now, you'll notice that he's zooming in here. Starts off with 1 out of 100. A businessman who loses 1%, that's not too bad. You can swallow that. But then 1 out of 10 now, things are getting quite serious, aren't they? And then he's going to focus down to what appears to be 1 out of 2, and then there's a little trick at the end which shows us that actually both sons were lost, but only one of them came home. So that's how the story begins, you see? 1 out of 100, and then 1 out of 10, and then 1 out of 2. There's more to it, though, isn't there? And as we read the story, we have to ask ourselves the question, how did they get lost? How did the sheep get lost? Does the sheep get up one morning and say, that's it, I am sick and tired of this ridiculous shepherd. He never takes us to the good grass. Why, that shepherd on the other hillside there? Those sheep always have the good grass. I'm leaving. And he packs his little bag and heads off. Is that how a sheep gets lost? No. How does a sheep get lost? Well, a sheep just sees a little tuft of grass that looks real nice and sweet and green just a little bit over the next rise and goes over there to get it. And having enjoyed it, looks and sees a little tuft of grass a little further away and goes after that one and just nibbles himself off into the desert and wonders how he ever got there. I don't mean to be rude, but there are some people who live animal lives just like that. It's not a tuft of grass, it's a BMW, or it's a career, or it's a relationship, it's some money, it's prestige, it's pleasure, and they see it, and it looks so green from where they are, and they get there, it's a bit dry, but don't you worry, because there's some other greener stuff just over the next rise, and they nibble themselves off into the desert, and they wonder how they ever got there. They never intended on being in the desert. Put all their money into their house and nothing into their home, and they pay off the mortgage just in time to sell it and split it with their divorced mate. And they live in a desert, a moral desert. And they never intended on getting there. They're lost. The problem is they didn't know they were lost until it was too late. What does it mean to be lost? People say, I'm not lost. I know where I am. I've got it all together. You know, if you ask someone, excuse me, where have you been? Where'd you come from? And they say, well, I don't know. Well, where are you going? Well, I don't know. Well, what do you call a person who doesn't know where they came from and where they're going? They're lost. And society at large, they don't know where they came from. They think maybe a little mud puddle somewhere. They don't have the foggiest idea what they're doing here, and they sure don't know where they're going. They think they're too good for hell and too bad for heaven, but they're not quite sure where they're going. You're lost. You're lost. Lost to God. Now the sheep gets lost by just living like an animal. You know this bit about being an animal is kind of a rough thing to talk about, but that's what men believe, you see. They believe in evolution. You know, nothing plus nobody equals everything. And the idea is, you see, that we all just sort of came from the animals. We didn't come from God at all. I have a friend who preaches on the campuses, and sometimes young people will start arguing with him about evolution, and every time he answers them, he says, you animal, and finally they say, you call me an animal one more time, I'll break your face. And he'll say, well, you don't believe it, do you? You don't believe it. If it's true, you're just an animal. They call themselves that, don't they? Party, animal. Animals don't worry about marriage certificates either. And that's how they live. Like animals. Now, you know, Beauty and the Beast didn't come out of Disney World. That came out of the Bible. You can read about it in the book of Daniel. There was a man who started to act like an animal. God said, you might as well live like one then. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the most powerful empire in the world, ended up hobbled in his royal garden, living like an animal. Now, the answer wasn't to fall in love with a woman, you know. The answer was to remember that there was a God in heaven. And he said, I looked up. And then I said, before this, he said, now look at me, I'm it. I'm the latest model in the evolutionary chain. Look at the empire I've built. Look what I've done. Look what I've done. But after his experience with God, he said, now I know there's a God in heaven. That's the thin line that makes the difference between a man and an animal. A man knows there's a God in heaven. I was speaking to a high school group. Actually, they asked me to speak on evolution. It was a senior high school class, biology class, and it was a secular high school, and some of the students said, we don't think it's fair, you've got a biology degree, and we're high school students, we don't think it's a level playing field, so we'd like to have someone come in and speak on your level about creation. He said, as long as he only speaks about science, and so I agreed to that, and when I was finished, after my hour with the students, the teacher came to the front and he said, well, Mr. Nicholson, you've made it pretty much impossible for me to teach evolution to this class. But he said, of course, we know that the model we have wouldn't work, but we're obligated to teach it anyway. I said to the students, did you hear what he just said? Can you imagine any other class in this school, the teacher saying, we know it isn't true, but we're obligated to teach it anyway. Someone must have a strong vested interest in the alternative not being true. Well, the physics teacher said, biology teacher said, the physics teacher would like to see you. I think he meant have a go at you, but he said see you. And so I went down to see the physics teacher after school, and there were 25 students gathered for the showdown, you know. And he began to argue biology with me, and I said, excuse me. The biology teacher was just arguing geology with me. Why don't you stick to your own course of study, you know? Explain to me how the laws of thermodynamics fit in with the Big Bang. I can't figure it out. There are some things, you know, that only intellectuals can believe. And anyway, he started arguing science, and I said, excuse me, I did not come here, I didn't leave my wife and kids and come up here to argue science. I came here because of these students. Now, you see, at one end of this high school, they're telling these kids, you have worth and value and purpose, and please don't commit suicide. And you're telling them they're just accidents, and they might as well kill themselves. So what do you say to them? And they didn't help him, and I didn't help him, and he stood there shuffling like a schoolboy had just been caught doing something he shouldn't be doing. And finally he said, well, I've never confessed this to my students before. He'd been teaching 25 years. I never confessed this to my students before, but I believe there was a mind who thought this up. I said, well, that's a step in the right direction. Tell me. What is this mind like? He said, I don't know. And I said, well, that's a fair answer. You've never met him. But let me ask you this. Does he have personality? Does he love, hate? You know, I mean, he said, well, I don't know. And I said, well, you do those things? Yeah. So are you suggesting that the God who made you doesn't, he's not quite as well developed as you are? Well, then he's not God, you are. You're more advanced than he is. I said, well, that's a good argument. I said, it's not an argument, sir. I'm just asking you to think through your own position. Because, you see, ultimately, that's the issue. It is a moral issue. And that's why men want to believe anything rather than believing what God said. There's more than enough evidence to believe in them. I was speaking to my old high school class. I don't know how I got in there, but actually the teacher had been taking up comparative religions, and when he got to Christianity, he got stuck. And so he asked if there was anyone in the class who knew someone that could come and speak on Christianity. And that's how I got volunteered. So I got a call from the teacher. He said, will you come in? And I said, I'd be glad to do it, as long as I could preach from the Bible. And he said, well, of course, I'd expect that. Thank you very much. And so I had 2 80-minute classes back to back. And as I went through the issues with the students, they were just flabbergasted that there was any evidence to believe at all. They thought you just had to sort of commit intellectual suicide. It was a trade-off, either your mind or your heart. You know, what do you want? Well, the first and great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul and strength. That's what God wants. You can love God with all your mind. When I finished in the second class, there was a girl sitting up at the front, and she just exploded. She said, I have never heard such ridiculous talk in all my life. God talking to you, you talking to God. She went on for several minutes. She was really quite excited. So when she finished, I said, listen, I'm glad you felt free to express yourself. I'm sure there are people who feel like that. But I said, let me ask you a question. If I came in here with kumquat juice, nobody had ever tasted kumquat juice before in the class, and I gave everybody on this side kumquat juice, and this side didn't get any. I said, now what do you think? And the side that tasted the kumquat juice said, this is the most wonderful stuff we ever tasted. It's great. And the half that didn't taste the kumquat juice said, kumquat juice, what a bunch of rubbish. Who ever heard of kumquat juice? Then who would you believe? The people that tasted it and said it's wonderful, or the people who didn't taste it and said it's terrible? Now I said, everybody who's ever trusted the Lord Jesus has said he gives joy and peace in believing. It's the people who haven't trusted him who say it's a bunch of rubbish. So who are you going to believe? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the man who trusted him. Go ahead and try it. It's the perfect experiment. Go ahead. I mean, if it isn't true, don't believe it. But, of course, everybody who believes finds out it's true. Some people say, well, I'd have a lot more confidence in this bit about the resurrection of Jesus if some non-believers had examined it. Well, I think that's pretty good evidence that everybody who examined it became a believer. Don't you? I think so. I had used an illustration in the class. I said, 2 + 2 = 4. You don't believe me. People say, I don't believe the Bible because I don't know who wrote it. Well, who wrote the math tables? Anybody know? You use them, though, don't you? I caught you. Yeah, you use them because they work, see? And that's why I use the Bible, because it works. 2 + 2 = 4. If you don't believe me, I can prove it to you. You give me $2? You give me $2? See you later. I got $4. I mean, I can prove that, can't I? Hydrogen + oxygen = water. You say, don't be ridiculous. If you want a flammable situation, you put hydrogen and oxygen together. Are you telling me that if you put it together in the right combination, you can put fires out with it? So don't believe me. Go ahead and give it a try. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Go ahead and try. If it's not true, don't believe it. But everybody who believes finds out it's true. God can stand honest doubters, you know. He just can't stand willful ignorance. People who sit in a cave and stick their fingers in their ear and shut their eyes and say, I don't see anything. Well, no wonder. There are some people who don't find God for the same reason that a thief doesn't find a policeman. It's the last person in the world they want to find. They think God's a party pooper. They think God would spoil their fun. He'd cramp their style. That's why. God's wonderful. God's the most wonderful person in all the universe. God is lovable. Did you know that? His secret name is love. Love was his idea. The God who invented music and sunsets and butterflies, he's the God who gave his only son to die for us. And you're telling me that God's boring, that God's not interesting? God could have given us 2,000 stars. That's all you can see. With the naked eye, God says, throw in a few extra trillion because that's what God's like. He's a generous God, a wonderful God. When I use that illustration, the teacher in the second class, who was a sour little woman hiding behind a student in the back corner, she spoke up and said, those first two are scientific evidence. Yes, ma'am, they are. Yeah, you got that right. I said, our generation's hooked on science. We think that science has all the answers, don't we? There's a lot of things that you can't prove by science that are really true. You can't prove the beauty of a rose by science, can you? Doesn't mean it's not true. I said, would you care to prove to your students here that your mother loves you? You can't prove that by science, can you? That's true. I hope it's true. Well, now, I say to the girl in the front row, prove to me that you were in the first period class today. But you can't do that by science. It's too late, isn't it? This morning's gone. She speaks up and says, I was there. good evidence. That's admissible in a court of law, isn't it? That's called testimonial evidence. But maybe she's lying. Her friends speak up and say, no, she was there, we saw her there. That's good evidence, that's eyewitness evidence. But maybe they're covering for her. She pulls out her note, says, wait a minute, here are my notes, right here, first grade class, there it is. Well, that's good evidence, that's documentary evidence. But maybe she copied it from somebody else. That's what people say about the Bible. Finally, the teacher speaks up and says, that girl is the bane of my existence. I wish she wasn't in first grade class, but yeah, she was there. That's critical evidence. You know we've got all of that in the Bible and more. Critical evidence, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. One day he's riding into Damascus, going there to kill Christians. And the next weekend he's out on the street corner declaring that Jesus really is the Messiah. Something happened. He was overwhelmed by the evidence, you see. He couldn't get past it. He met the risen Christ. So there's more than enough evidence to believe, you see. And those of you who have nibbled your way off into the desert, what you desperately need is to get honest with God and say, all my efforts have ended in despair. I'm not going to pretend I'm happy anymore. I'm not going to pretend I'm satisfied. I'm going to get honest with God. Say, oh God, my life has been a dead end. I want to come back to the shepherd. You know, a sheep is absolutely useless without a shepherd. And the good shepherd came. He's not just your average shepherd. Listen, the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. Couldn't you trust someone who would die for you? I mean, is it nothing to you? Do you not care that God sent his Son from heaven, proved that he was the Son of God by fulfilled prophecy, by living a perfect life, by his resurrection from the dead? This person came and died for you? I don't mean to be sentimental, but they were real nails that were driven through his hands and feet. And it was real love that led him there for you, you personally. You ought to be ashamed of yourself if you never thanked him for that. The good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. Well, how does a coin get lost? It doesn't nibble itself away, does it? A coin falls because of gravity, I suppose, and it rolls because it's round and it lies there under the bed or under the bureau in the dark because it doesn't think. I mean, it doesn't have any options, does it? Now, a coin has value, just like you do. Unless, of course, you're lying under the bed in the dark. The value is when you're in the hand of the owner, you see. And there are some people who live like that, case sera sera, you know, just carried along by the circumstances of life. They never think, they never stop to ask questions like, is there a God? And if there is, what kind of a God is he? And if he's a good God, how come it's such a crummy world? And whatever went wrong here? God didn't make the world like this. There's been a civil war in the universe. And the rebel has convinced us that he's the winning side. But thankfully the rightful king has landed, albeit in disguise, and has proved to us, if we care to listen, that he is the true king, the true ruler. And if we will submit our wills to him and have him as our savior, we can join the winning side, but it is unconditional surrender. That's how a coin gets lost, and there are some people lost to God like that. But now the son got lost a different way, didn't he? The son rebelled against his father. In effect, he went to his father and said, drop dead. He said, I want what comes to me when you're dead. I want what you have, but I don't want you. Oh, the grace of God. He gave food this morning to people who deny his existence. He gives them the breath they use to use the name of his son in vain. And he goes on giving you your breath one at a time, your heartbeat one at a time. But what gracious God we have. Oh, how kind he is. The long-suffering grace of God to this day. And men mock him and make fun of him. And he goes on being gracious. And the Father gave him. God is a giver, you know. Every moment of every day, God is giving. And he gave and gave until he gave his only son. God is not a taker, in spite of what you hear on local Christian radio stations. God is not interested in your money. God doesn't need it. God owns everything. What he wants is your heart. God is a giver, the giver of every good gift. Free of the prodigal, we see him leaving home, sick and tired of the restrictions, the obligations, I suppose, and he heads off to the far country, and the question, obviously, is what's it far from? Not far from the prostitutes, not far from the dark wine, the back streets, not far from the pigsty. It's far from God, far from the Father's house. That's what it is. And if you can climb to the top of the ladder of success in this life, and you can compare yourself with other people, and you can say, I'm as good as that preacher is, or I'm better than that preacher, unfortunately, that's not God's measuring stick. God's measuring stick is the perfection of his own son. And unless you're prepared to stand up against the Lord Jesus and say, I'm as good as he is, and prove it, you're doomed. For the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. And to compare yourself by other sinners is really a ludicrous thing, isn't it? It's like a bunch of lepers sitting around, dying of leprosy, and one says, well, I don't have as many scabs as you do. Well, what difference does that make? The Bible says we're all corrupting from within. There's something fundamentally wrong with us. I was telling the children last night, we're born sinners, and you can prove it. I've got some little kids at home. I don't have to sit them down and say, now listen, I want you to steal the toys from the other kids. Even if you've got 30 toys, you want the one that they have, okay? So you go and take it from them. Do I have to teach them that? I put them in a room full of toys and say, you can play with anything you want, just don't touch the one thing on the piano. And as far as they're concerned, that's the only thing there, isn't it? Someone facetiously has said, what God should have done is told Adam and Eve not to eat the snake. And your laughter tells me that you're all a bunch of rebels too. That's why when the sign says 55 sort of, no, it doesn't, does it? 55 maximum, we do 58 or 62 because we calculate, it's not that you make up 100 miles, you know. I mean, when you pull into town, the old man that's been driving with the left blinker on for the last 60 miles, he pulls in right behind you, doesn't he? But there's something about that. I can break the law and get away with it. We're rebels at heart. Now you can argue with God if you like. And you can try to justify yourself if you like. Or you can just give up on all that. And let God justify you. Say, that's the good news, isn't it? God will justify you. He is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. In other words, if I'm willing to get honest with God, I have a little lawyer inside for the defense, you see? And every time somebody talks about me and my sin and makes some remark about me as if I'm not quite perfect, my wife says something about me, and I get so sensitive about this, as if really I'm trying to convince everybody that I'm really quite a jolly good fellow. And the minute my sin comes up, this little lawyer jumps up and says, Your Honor, I object. My client is really quite a good person. Now, if you're going to get saved, you've got to tell that lawyer to sit down and shut up. And say, Your Honor, guilty as charged. I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. You never get saved otherwise. You never be justified. As long as you try to justify yourself. You see, what we do is we measure our best by someone else's worst, and so we always come out smelling like a rose, don't we? I'd never do that. Yeah, well, what would you do? I was looking at a used car one time, and they had to get a new set of tires on before I test drove it, and we were sitting there waiting for the tires to be changed, and the salesman said, so what do you do? Live grenade, isn't it? I mean, for a preacher, that's a loaded question. And I said, I'm a preacher. And he said, I can't believe what people are doing today. Now, okay, how do those two statements fit together? I said, I'm a preacher. He said, I can't believe what people are doing today. I said, oh, are you a churchgoer? Oh, yes. You read your Bible? Yeah, now and again. I said, you remember the story about the man who said something like this? It reminded me of your statement. I thank thee I am not as other men are. like this publican. I said, what do you suppose is the greatest sin in the Bible? He said, are you talking about the seven deadly sins? No, I said, I'm talking about the Bible. I don't know, murder, suicide, adultery? I said, no, none of the above. The greatest sin in the Bible is the sin of pride. Oh, he said, they don't tell us that at our church. Well, God said so. That was the sin that caused Lucifer, son of the morning, to fall from heaven. It was the sin he taught the human race in the Garden of Eden. It's the sin that sends people to hell. There are murderers in heaven saved by the grace of God. There are adulterers in heaven saved by the grace of God, but there are no proud people. They're only sinners saved by grace. And you can say, I this and I that, I think God will do this, and I'd like to think this, and I like to think that. I say to people who think they've got their own way, come on outside for a minute, look up into the stars. You know how far heaven is away? I mean, they're talking about 700 million light years, and there's a lot more out there beyond that, you know? 700 million times 186,000 and change, times 365 and a quarter, times 24, times 60, makes my mind tired. The heaven's out there somewhere, is it? Yeah. Yeah, okay, now how are you going to get there? Good work, you say. Ah, okay, pile them up here. You're going to jump from them? Okay, climb up on top. There we go. I'm not trying to be facetious. I'm simply saying this, that if God doesn't get you to heaven, you won't get there. So you probably ought to ask God how he intends to get people there. You can think whatever you want. The question is, what does God think? God says, listen, and it's not complicated, please. All have sinned. The soul that sins dies. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll be saved. That's the gospel. And here's a boy off in the world, sick and tired of his father. He gets down into the far country, and as long as he has money in his pocket, he has friends. Well, isn't that familiar? As long as you got money, you got friends. But with his money go his 50-cent friends. The Bible says that he wasted his substance in riotous living. And I tell you, it doesn't matter whether you end up in jail or become the vice president of the Acme Paperclip Company. If you don't live for God, you will have wasted your life. You'll never fulfill the purpose for which you were created. Doesn't that ever cross your mind? Don't you ever ask, what am I doing here? Why am I a human being instead of a dog or a dandelion? What's the point of it all? What is God doing in the universe? How do I fit in? Well, you don't have to guess. God makes himself perfectly clear. I said to this physics teacher, he was complaining to me about how difficult it was to know. And I said, hey, come on. I got a little 3-year-old boy with a speech impediment. If he wants a chocolate chip cookie, he leaves me in absolutely no doubt what he wants. And are you suggesting that the God who made his vocal cords and made his brain can't get his point across? So I was down in Vista last night. We went out to the restaurant for dinner. And the lady who sat us down, her name's Diane. You may think to pray for her. We had a little talk with her. And she asked me what I did. And I said, well, I've got a very special job. You probably won't guess what it is. She said, what is it? I said, I have the privilege of traveling all over the world telling people how they can be right with God and ready for heaven. She said, are you serious? So I said, I'm very serious. So we had a little chat for a minute or two. And she said, well, of course, my father was a Mormon, and my mother was a Catholic, and of course, you're very sure about your way, aren't you? And of course, there are all kinds of ways, and that's your interpretation of the Bible. I said, let's have lunch tomorrow at 12 noon here at the restaurant. I show up at 12 noon, and you're not here. And I call you up and say, where are you? And he said, well, why? And I said, well, I said, I'll have lunch with you here at 12 noon tomorrow. And he said, well, that's your interpretation. A plain statement doesn't need an interpretation. There are many things in the Bible difficult to understand, but there are some things impossible to misunderstand. And when God